Good morning. It's good to be back with all of you. Ruthie and I were on vacation last Sunday, and we were able to see over the course of that week a lot of friends and family, and we sat under a lot of good Bible teaching at the Ligonier Conference, but it's always good to be back with our own church family. I want to thank Pastor Josh for preaching last Sunday on the fifth word of Christ from the cross. We're in our series, Seven Words. And Ruthie and I actually listened to that message while driving in the car about a half hour or an hour after you heard it. Isn't like modern technology amazing? And yet what's even more amazing was really the content of the message that was preached. The hypostatic union, which is a fancy term of talking about the coming together of two natures, one divine, one human, in a single person, Jesus Christ. That is what uniquely qualifies Jesus Christ to be the one mediator between God and men. Jesus Christ is the central figure in Scripture. The cross and resurrection is the central event in Scripture. And not just Scripture, but in all of human history. And that's why we're devoting several weeks leading up to Easter on the seven words that Jesus uttered from the cross of Calvary. We've covered five of those words or those statements so far. If you've been with us, this will be a reminder to you. If you're new to us, this will be good information for you. The first three words that Jesus uttered from the cross, despite his own pain, showed his concern for others. If you're familiar with what Jesus said, he prayed for his persecutors. He promised eternal life to a repentant thief. And he provided for his mother, Mary. And then Jesus' fourth and fifth word expresses, through the fulfillment of prophecy, his agony as he suffered for the sins of the world. My God, why have you forsaken me? From the Old Testament. I thirst, another quote from the Old Testament. And this reminds us that Jesus Christ truly suffered in a profound way, a way that we'll never fully realize, for the sins of the world. But now we come to the sixth word. And the sixth word from the cross expresses not agony, but accomplishment. Not tragedy, but triumph. What is that word? John 19:30. Look with me at that text if you would, please. John 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Tetelestai. It's one word in the Greek. It is finished. Tetelestai. A word of victory. A word of tremendous significance that we want to look at in these next several moments. What was it about this word of victory? Why is it so significant? What did Jesus mean when he cried out, Tetelestai? It is finished, or it is completed, or it is accomplished. Well, for one thing, we can see that Jesus accomplished a lot of things. If you turn over one page at the very end of John's gospel, look what he writes in the final statement of his gospel. He says, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Isn't that amazing? John writes down this record of Jesus' life, all the, you know, so many miracles and sayings and what Jesus did. And John said, this is just a smattering of it. If we were to write down everything that Jesus accomplished, all that he completed, the world itself would not be able to contain the books that should be written. And yet we can narrow this down even further when we look at what Jesus accomplished and talk about the fulfillment of prophecy. You've heard a lot about that these last several weeks, the fulfillment of prophecy. And we see that Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies about his life and death down to the minutest detail. You saw this last Sunday in John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." Here Jesus is, being tortured to death on the cross. And yet foremost on his mind is fulfilling the scripture. Let's not pass over that too quickly. In fact, it would be good to pause right here and to ask ourselves, if you are a believer in Christ, to say, if we as followers of Christ are to walk in the way that he walked, do I have this kind of commitment to Scripture? A moment ago, we talked about how Christ is with us. You know, the mountains high, the valley low. The King of love, my shepherd is. That we are the people of his pasture. And if we are Christ's people, then we should ask ourselves, am I committed to Scripture the way my Master and Savior Jesus was? Can I say with the psalmist, when I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. It is finished, included all the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. But in its fullest sense, it means that through his sacrifice, Jesus fully paid the sin debt of his people. That's the main thrust of today's sermon. The main point, I hope to God, that we grasp with our minds and hearts. Jesus, through his sacrifice, fully paid the sin debt of his people. Tetelestai. It is finished. In that one word, we find three significant realities for our lives that we must not miss. Point number one is this. Jesus completed the work for our salvation. He completed the work for our salvation. You know, debts are a big part of everyday life. If it wasn't for payment plans, many of us couldn't afford a car payment or a car or a house or a college education. And some debts take a few months to pay off. Some take a few years. Some take a few decades, like a mortgage. And it's no wonder that people celebrate when they finally finish paying off a huge debt. Some of you know what that feels like. And yet it's possible to become so deep in debt, you can't see your way out. Some of you also know what that feels like. I've talked to you about that. But whether we feel like it or not, every single one of us in this room has a debt that we owe to God that we can never repay. It is an infinite debt. The Bible describes our sins as a legal debt to God because we have broken the law of God. Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God." Some translations render it that the whole world stands guilty before God. The 18th century theologian, who was also a pastor, Jonathan Edwards, was preaching on this very text when he made these statements, and I quote, "The fault of disobeying another is greater or less as anyone is under greater or lesser obligations to obey him. And therefore, if there be any being that we are under infinite obligations to love, honor, and obey, the contrary towards him must be infinitely faulty. So sin against God, being a violation of infinite obligations, must be a crime infinitely heinous and therefore worthy of infinite punishment." End quote. Scripture makes it clear that all have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard. Scripture makes it clear that the wages of sin is death. And Scripture makes it clear that every mouth will be stopped and that the whole world is guilty before God, whether we feel like it or not. Our sin is a legal debt. It is a real guilt that we owe before God. Now, I say that because I wonder if you have ever given serious consideration to your condition. Now, if you're a believer in Christ, you have, or else you wouldn't have called on the Lord to save you. But when's the last time you thought about what you have been saved from? When's the last time you considered what Jesus Christ actually accomplished for you at Calvary? And if you are sitting here and you have never considered the infinitude of your sin debt to God, now is a very good time to consider it. So I invite you for just a moment, whether you're a believer or when you wouldn't consider yourself a believer, whatever camp you might be in, that you look back on your life for just a moment. That you consult your conscience. That you think about the blessings that you have been given, the opportunities. And how have you behaved in light of them? How have you filled up your hours, your days, your years? How many impure or unkind thoughts have flooded your mind? That you have not only entertained, but you have actually delighted in, instead of delighting yourself in the Lord and in the law of God. How many times have you gossiped about another person instead of praying for them? How many times have complaints or critical remarks come out of your mouth? How many times, especially with social media, have you pretended to be better, happier, and holier than you really are? Young people, and this would apply to us as adults in our past, how many times have you disobeyed and dishonored your parents? Maybe not in an outlandish way, but you've rolled the eyes. You've given a huff. You've muttered something under your breath, or maybe you've even talked back to them with a certain tone. The Bible says the eye that mocks its father, just a rolling of the eyes, the eye that mocks a father and scorns obedience to a mother, the ravens of the field will pluck out and the vultures will eat. That's what Scripture says. It's describing in acute, almost disgusting terms, the punishment that awaits those who break the law of God. Scripture says in the book of James, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. Because the same God that gave one law gave another law. He gave all the laws, and in His eyes, we are all lawbreakers. We are guilty, guilty, guilty. Scripture says if we stumble, if we keep the whole law but stumble at one point, we're a lawbreaker. And yet, my friends, we have stumbled, we have fallen, we have deliberately transgressed every kind of law in countless ways and means, more times than we could possibly count or even remember. When it's all said and done, and we stand before the throne of God, the judgment bar of heaven, we have nothing to say. Every mouth will be stopped, and the whole world will become accountable, will become guilty before God. And that is what makes the gospel so glorious. That's what makes it such unbelievably good news. The Scripture says at just the right time, when we were still powerless, when we had this infinite debt, when we were under condemnation, Christ died for the ungodly. God has forgiven us all our trespasses, listen, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all of its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. In ancient times, when someone would finish paying off a debt, the creditor would write, tetelestai, across the certificate of debt. Paid in full. It is finished. It is completed. More than once this week, I thought about a bank representative showing up at my house with mortgage document in hand and stamping, paid in full. Here you go. Just this morning, I read about some lady who won, what's it called, the Powerball jackpot. $457 million. Would you like this over a period of so many years, or would you like to take the lump sum right now of $250,000? Let me think about it. What a nice position to be in. And as I thought about my mortgage being stamped, paid in full, as I thought about that lady willing that multi-million dollar jackpot, the thought occurred to me, I have been given a far greater gift. The full payment of my sin debt to God for all eternity. The full payment of my sin debt to God, which all the money in the world could never fix. The Apostle Peter reminds us of this, saying, for you know, if you're a believer, you know this. You know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for you. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. My friend, the question is your faith and hope in God? Are you trusting in what God accomplished through Christ, what we could never accomplish on our own, which is to pay our sin debt to God? That's what this is all about. Jesus completed his work for our salvation, and God proved that Jesus did this in several ways. When Jesus died, God tore the curtain in the temple from top to bottom, showing that we now have full access to him. Because before that, our sin had been a barrier. It had separated us from God. But God tore that curtain from top to bottom, showing that we now have access to him as a result of Jesus' death. God raised his son from the dead, showing that he had fully accepted his sacrifice as an atoning death for sinners. God exalted his son and put him at his right hand, placing God's value on his sacrifice and expressing his full delight in his beloved son. And then if that were not enough, what did God do? He sent his Holy Spirit to apply the benefits of Jesus' work to sinners like me and you. Tetelestai appears in the perfect tense, which indicates a past action with continuing results. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died at a specified point in history 2,000 years ago, a time that was predetermined by God from eternity past. It was a real point in human history. He really lived and he really died on Calvary's cross. But the effects of what Jesus did will continue throughout all eternity. Indeed, Arthur Pink writes, eternity will be needed to make manifest all that Tetelestai contains. It is finished. Jesus Christ completed the work for our salvation. And that leads to point two, which may seem obvious, but it bears repeating. We contribute nothing to our salvation. If Jesus completed the work for our salvation, we contribute nothing to our salvation. Jesus accomplished all that was required. There is nothing left for us to do. Scripture says in Isaiah 53, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That means something very simple, that if my sins were placed on Christ, that means they are no longer on me. I still have sin within me. I still struggle with sin on a daily basis, but there's a big difference between sin being in me and sin being on me. Because on me speaks of the condemnation that comes from sin. We understand this even in a modern-day courtroom when a judge passes a sentence on a criminal. We say that if it's a capital punishment, that he is under the sentence of death. A death sentence has been placed on him. The crime he committed, that's on you. That's, you're going to pay the penalty for that. The same is true of everyone who has not yet trusted in Christ. John says in chapter 3 of his gospel, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." The good news is that when a sinner believes on Christ, trusting him alone for salvation, he is no longer under condemnation. His sins were placed on Christ at the cross. Therefore, they are no longer on him. Scripture is clear about this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Jesus paid it all to him we owe. So the idea isn't that we don't do good works, we do. In fact, God actually prepared in advance the good works that we would do once we belong to Christ. But those good works are the product of our salvation. They are not preparation or a way of earning our salvation. They are the fruit of salvation. They are not the root of salvation. Jesus Christ is the root of salvation, and he is the only source of salvation. I was talking to my barber about this very thing a number of months ago, and he claims to believe on Christ, but he didn't see what the big deal was if people add things in addition to what Christ accomplished. He said, if a person believes that they need to perform the sacrament and obey the Ten Commandments and do all these extra things in addition to what Jesus did, they still believe that Christ died for their sins. They still believe that he rose from the grave. So what's the big deal? And I quote here, I remembered what he said. He said, "Isn't what they're doing just extra stuff, though it's not necessary?" That's a good question. The problem is that when we add anything to the gospel, it is no longer the gospel. And for this, I invite you to turn to the book of Galatians. This truth is made abundantly clear throughout the New Testament, but Paul specifically attacks this manner of belief in his letter to the Galatians because they were becoming guilty of this very thing. Galatians 1. In fact, this is one of Paul's shortest introduction in all his letters because he is so upset about this. He understands what's at stake here that he barely says hello before he dives right into the issue. He says, beginning in verse 6 of Galatians chapter 1, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." You say, well, what exactly, how were they distorting the gospel? What were they doing to it? To mar it in such a way that they would be cursed. Paul makes it clear that they were trying to achieve salvation through the works of the law. They were mixing in the law with the gospel. Paul goes on to share this, and even in terms of his own testimony, and near the end of chapter 2, he writes, beginning in verse 16, "Yet we know that a person," listen how he emphasizes this, three times in a single verse, "yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. You see how Paul is hammering home that point? Because these people weren't getting it. He says in verse 17 and following, "But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. Listen, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Wow. Good verses to reflect on the fact that good works, our good works, have nothing to do with the gospel. You start mixing in legal, humanitarian, code of ethics as a source of the gospel, as a means of earning your way to heaven, he says, you nullify the grace of God. There's a good example of this in chemistry. Acids and bases, they're like chemical opposites. You add the one, you end up neutralizing the other. You add a base to an acid, you neutralize the acid. You add an acid to a base, you neutralize the base. The same is true when it comes to our good works in the gospel. You add your good works to the gospel, you nullify the grace of God, because then it's no longer grace, it's works, isn't it? And that's the point that Paul is making. Notice what he says here too, that the purpose of the law was to show us our sin, to prove that we're transgressors, and therefore to point us to Christ, to show us that we need a Savior. So that's what Paul says. If I try to rebuild the law back into the system of salvation as a means of earning favor with God, I'm just right back where I started. I'm only proving that I'm a transgressor who's guilty before God. I'm under condemnation. That's why he says, I live by faith. Maybe you struggle with this concept because there are even religions and cults that would call themselves Christians that add to the work of Christ. And maybe there's something inside you just thinking, yeah, I know Jesus died for my sins. I know he rose again, but I feel like that's not good enough. Like there's something else I need to do to earn God's favor. Well, here's a question for you to consider. If God is satisfied with the work of his Son, then why aren't you? If God, the righteous judge of all the universe, is satisfied with the work of his Son, then why aren't you? Maybe it's time that you stop trying and started trusting and live your life by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Jesus completed the work of salvation. We contribute nothing to our salvation. And now point number three, we complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Say what? Turn over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. That's what Paul says in that verse, Colossians 1, 24. He says, in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Say, Pastor Matt, doesn't that contradict what we just got done talking about? If Christ completed the work for our salvation and we contribute nothing to our salvation, then why on earth would Paul say, I am completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? What does he mean by that? That's a good question, and I want us to look at Paul's statement in context because it not only explains what he means by that, but it holds tremendous significance for us as believers today. Colossians 1, verses 24 to 29. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you." Listen, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but is now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Oh, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Look at those verses and note the connection between Paul's suffering and Christ's suffering. Through Jesus' suffering, he completed the work of our salvation. Through Paul's suffering, he is making known the work of Christ's salvation. Jesus did the work. Paul declared the work. And both missions involve suffering. That's what Paul means. Paul uses the same kind of wording in Philippians 2, which really brings it home for us. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul is telling the church at Philippi, he was separated from them by many miles, he's telling the church at Philippi that when Epaphroditus leaves me and comes back to you, make sure you honor him in a great way. Why does Paul say to do that? He tells us. He says, "For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete or fill up what was lacking in your service to me." Do you see how Paul uses similar language to Colossians 1:24? Just as Paul said, you know, "I am filling up in my flesh, I am filling up, I am completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." And now writing over here to the Philippians, he says, "Hey, be sure to honor Epaphroditus because he risked his life in order to, you know, for the sake of the gospel, in order to bring your gift to me." And he says, you know, "He completed what was lacking in your service to me." Well, what was lacking in their service to Paul? You read the book of Philippians, and they were praying for Paul. They were supporting Paul. They had even collected a financial gift for Paul. So in what sense was their service lacking? The only thing that was lacking was the presentation of their gift in person. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about in Colossians 1:24. Jesus Christ has prepared a love offering for the world by sacrificing himself on the cross for sinners. And now he has commissioned to Paul, and really to every believer, to present that gift in person to the people of the world. That's what he wants us to do. The only thing lacking in Jesus' work is the presentation of his work in person through his people who have been called to be his ambassadors in the world. Jesus has presented his love offering to the world, but most of the world doesn't know that that love offering exists. And God tells his people, "You need to go deliver that gift in person." And that will involve suffering. But Paul rejoiced. He says in Colossians 1:4, "I rejoice in my sufferings." Why? Because the suffering love of Christ for sinners is seen in the suffering love of his people for sinners. The suffering love of Christ for sinners is seen in the suffering love of his people for sinners. I think of our missionaries, Dennis and Coletta Shelley. Our missionaries of the month that we prayed for just early in our service. Just a few days ago, 2-3 days ago, I got an email from Dennis. He had already sent his prayer update, but he sent me another one. They're serving the Lord in Kogoro, Nigeria. And he sent a request just praying for cooler, rainier weather because the temperatures, the humidity has been almost unbearable. Temperatures have been soaring into the 90s, and they only have electricity for so many hours of the day, and the only air conditioning they have is in their car. And he said, we're praying for rain to cool things off. Then he had another request. He says, and in a few days, it's probably this weekend, I didn't double check this morning, maybe even today, we're traveling 150 miles to a nearby town to teach and preach the gospel there. He says, but this town has been marked by a number of killings and kidnappings on the main roads leading into the town. Please pray for our safety. And he closes his email by saying this, we trust God to take care of us as we go and return. Psalm 121 is our confidence. We'll keep in touch. Thanks for your prayers and partnership in the ministries here at Kagoro. Working together for him, Dennis and Coletta. Dennis and Coletta are completing what is lacking in the afflictions by Christ by presenting the gift of the gospel in person to the people of Nigeria. Even in towns where kidnappings and killings are taking place, because those people, as much as anybody, need to hear the good news of Christ. They understand that the suffering love of Christ for sinners is seen in the suffering love of his people for sinners. And they, like Paul, view such suffering as a privilege. Do we? Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 29 of his letter, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Now, your suffering may not involve taking the gospel to Africa and traveling on the roads of Nigeria to a town where killings and kidnappings are taking place. It could be suffering in terms of inconveniencing your schedule, working in lunch or a cup of coffee with a neighbor, a classmate, a coworker to share Christ with them. It could be a willingness to endure the snickers and the sneers of fellow students at school when you try to share Christ with a friend and others listen in on the conversation. When maybe even your friend is polite to you in person, but then to look cool in front of their other classmates, they end up ridiculing you behind your back and you feel like you were betrayed. That's suffering, and it's a legitimate form of it. Are you willing to suffer to deliver the good news of the gospel in person to the people who need to hear it? And let's not rule out the fact that God may be calling some of you to go to an unreached people on the other side of the planet who have never heard the name of Christ to share the good news of the gospel with them. That's what God has done with many of our missionaries who will be coming to our conference, the theme of which is advancing the gospel through adversity. You saw the video by David Platt. We're going to spend the bulk of Friday evening not only studying Scripture, but praying for our persecuted brothers and sisters throughout the world. People who are risking life and limb to deliver the good news of the gospel in person. Will we inconvenience our Friday night schedule? Do we dare miss an episode of Blue Bloods to come to Secret Church? In his book, Missions, How the Local Church Goes Global, Andy Johnson writes, do not try to get your church excited about missions until they love and value, really deeply value, what Christ has done for them in the gospel. Churches will not extend themselves to commend the gospel until they deeply cherish the gospel. Do you cherish the gospel? Do you love Jesus Christ? Do you thank God that he sent his one and only Son to fully pay your infinite sin debt to God? How does your life reflect such gratitude? J.C. Ryle said, it is surely not too much to say that of all the seven sayings of Christ on the cross, none is more remarkable than tetelestai. It is finished. on the cross, Jesus fully paid the sin debt of his people. Do you belong to Christ? Have you trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, or are you trying to add some of your own recipe to God's own redemptive work? If you have trusted in Christ, are you willing to suffer for his sake? What's keeping you from crossing that line, breaking out of your comfort zone to share the good news of that worldwide love offering he has given to those who desperately need to hear it? I wonder, what significance does Jesus' word, tetelestai, hold for you? Let's pray. Father, I don't know how we can examine a text such as this and not be filled with a torrent of mixed emotions. Certainly humility, gratitude, conviction, love, relief, motivation. Lord, I'm a feeble man, and only your Holy Spirit can take the precious truth of your word and apply it with supernatural power to the heart of every person here. Father, you know that there are some people sitting here in these pews who are spiritually bankrupt. They still owe an infinite debt to you that they are powerless to pay. Oh God, I pray that they would trust in you alone for salvation this morning. God, make it happen, please. Father, for those of us who have come to receive this gift by faith, because you open up our eyes to the glorious truth of the gospel that someone made known to us, God, forgive us of our selfishness for keeping it to ourselves instead of doing whatever we have to, going through whatever hurdles or sufferings or whatever to get this news to the people that need to hear it. And every single one of us, Lord, has a certain sphere of influence, certain people that you have placed in our lives that we alone can reach, that nobody else in this room can reach. Burden our hearts for those people. Move our feet. How beautiful are the feet of those who take the glad tidings of the gospel of peace. Speak to us, Lord. Act, and may we respond for Jesus' sake. Amen.